Romans chapter 6, 15 to 23. This next paragraph is effectively an illustration of the point that Paul made in verses 1 through 14 of this same chapter, namely, that in Christ we receive not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the renewal or renovation of our lives. Salvation is both a change of status, acceptance with God, and a transformation of nature, a transformation that must and will result in a different way of life. Paul uses the institution of slavery, very familiar to all his readers. No doubt many of them were slaves themselves. And he uses an illustration to make his point. A slave is bound to his master as long as he lives, but when he dies, the master loses all authority over him. He can continue to give orders to the corpse, give orders till he's blue in the face, but the corpse will pay no attention. Well, so with the Christian. Sin was his master, but he has died to sin in the death Jesus Christ died for him, and so sin has no longer any authority over him. Or think of it another way. The slave ceases to owe allegiance to a master if he becomes the property of another master. And that's what has happened to a Christian. He's become the slave of someone else. He has become God's slave. He has been, as the scripture says, bought with a price. And that price was Christ's death on the cross. So his former master has lost all authority over him. He has passed from the service of one master into the service of another. And his duty now is to serve this new master. And that new master has very different interests than did his former master. Both masters pay wages. Sin's wages, however, are death. God's wages are eternal life. The first 14 verses of the chapter are designed to change our attitude to the problem of sin. Because we participate in Christ's victory over sin, it has lost its mastery or control over our lives. We are now able to say no to sin and make it stick. Paul's argument is intended to give us confidence. The Lord has freed us from sin's power. Now it is ours to live out that victory in our daily battle with temptation. The rest of the chapter is designed simply to enforce that lesson. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. The rhetorical question of chapter 1 is repeated in a slightly different form of words suggested by the previous verse. It's absurd to think that God's gift to us, our union with Christ in his victory over sin and death, should be turned into an excuse for our sinning. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. That bondage to sin is broken when the truth dawns in a sinner's mind and he believes the gospel. And what Christ has done for him is made real in his own life experience. In keeping with his metaphor, Paul points out that everybody is a slave, either to sin or to God. What we are not, what we can never be, is independent beings sovereign over our own affairs, free to offer our service to whomever we please or to no one at all. Men and women may indulge the illusion, but we are not the captains of our fate. We are slaves. That's what we are. So all that matters is to whom we owe our service, who is our master. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. In other words, I'm using a human analogy to help you understand this. Perhaps Paul means also something like this. Don't press the analogy too far. We're talking about a Christian being a slave, but it's a form of slavery utterly unlike any sort of slavery you have ever seen in this world. Slavery is almost always a negative condition. No one wants to be a slave. It may serve the purposes of my argument to refer to Christians as slaves of God and slaves of righteousness, but don't forget that these slaves are also beloved children. It's only in one sense that Christians may be likened to slaves. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp the enormity, the immensity of this victory that has been won on our behalf, by which the power of sin has been broken in our lives. It is only when we really understand and believe this to be true that the virtue of it can be fully experienced in our own living day by day. And we want it to be. Lord, give us, O God, a new sense of how completely the power of sin has been broken for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and how free we are, therefore, to live in righteousness in every way. And convinced of that, may we seek after that righteousness with an ever greater zeal. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I read a fascinating article a few weeks ago that came popping back into my mind as I read through Romans 6, 15 to 23. Particularly, it came popping back into my mind when I read this remark of the Apostle Paul. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? In other words, Paul asks, what was your slavery to sin like before you exchanged it for slavery to God and slavery to righteousness? The article was a review of several major articles in various important organs of American opinion and commentary over the past half year concerning the state of marriage in our land. The common theme was that marriage is not simply in trouble. More and more people, and especially, perhaps surprisingly, more and more women, are fed up with the entire institution and despair of ever finding any happiness in it. As one of the authors concluded in a piece in The Atlantic entitled, "Let's Call the Whole Thing Off," avoid marriage, or you too may suffer the emotional pain, the humiliation, and the logistical difficulty, not to mention the expense, of breaking up a long-term union at midlife for something as demonstrably fleeting as love. The persistent subtext in these articles about marriage by women in the United States is that marriage has been for untold numbers of them an immense disappointment. What was supposed to be an island of tranquility and affection and security has become, for many modern women, a dreary desert, barren of deep feeling, and strangely, in a world such as ours, saturated with sex as it is, strangely, largely sexless. The feminist revolution was, of course, supposed to liberate women, to make their lives more interesting, happier, because more fulfilled. But the fact is, they are working harder with less to show for it than was the case in days before the feminist revolution. And shot through the commentary is the bitter recognition that along the way, somehow, romance has died. Two Wharton School economists, both women, recently published a study that has produced a great deal of comment and general hand-wringing among the social elite. Using 35 years of data from the General Social Survey, they observed that given the many social and economic transformations of modernity that would appear to benefit women, a closing gender wage gap, an educational attainment that now tops that of men, the sexual freedom conveyed by artificial contraception, and more, one would reasonably expect to see those who are the beneficiaries of these trends registering increased happiness. Instead, the reverse is true. Over the past 35 years, women's happiness, so the authors conclude, has fallen both absolutely and relative to men in a pervasive way. What is more, this shift has occurred through much of the industrialized world. Certainly one reason for this is the disappointment that many women feel in the men in their lives. Husbands are, much more commonly in our day than in days past, not a source of real happiness for their wives. Perhaps the most fascinating observation in the article, not an observation made in the articles being surveyed and written by women, modern women, but noticed by the author of this article, was that pornography has a role in all of this displeasure with marriage. The women writing these articles, of course, belong to a culture that has mainstreamed pornography. Their husbands use it openly. The women themselves did not blame pornography. It didn't occur to them to do so. The female authors could not bring themselves to admit that their husband's use of pornography was crippling the romantic and sexual dimensions of their relationship. Feminism does not permit them to admit that. To make such an argument is to admit that there is something, after all, vitally important in the old-fashioned values of chastity, manly honor toward women, and the absolute necessity of recognizing the essential difference between men and women. They cannot do that. Their philosophy of life forbids them to admit such things. But at least one modern feminist writer cited in the article seemed to grasp the destructive role of pornography in modern romance and married love. She observed, "The onslaught of porn is responsible for deadening male libido in relation to real women and leading men to see fewer and fewer women as porn-worthy." Good grief. Even Dr. Phil is cited in the article as a spokesman for the obvious. Commenting on pornography, he said, "It is a perverse and ridiculous intrusion into your relationship. It is an insult. It is disloyal. It is cheating. You need to tell your partner, there's the modern word, you need to tell your boyfriend, you need to tell your husband," is what he meant, "that viewing pornography is absolutely, unequivocally, unacceptable in your relationship." Among other things, pornography, in other words, an influence that has engulfed modern life, has turned many marriages into sexual deserts, in which men and women find themselves alone and apart, far from the reach of one another. As the author of the article summarizes the situation, it wasn't supposed to happen this way, but it has. Enlightened people only meant to take the small s, sex, out of marriage, the unwanted gender division. Along the way, capital S, sex, headed for the exits as well. But few modern women can see or will say that. Rather, they turn their wrath on marriage itself, on the institution, and so sadly on what is in human life the one social institution that holds promise of lasting love, of deep and enduring fulfillment, and of a secure and mutual satisfaction in life for men and for women. What is more, they are turning their back on an institution essential to the welfare of children. Back to Paul's rhetorical question. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? How well did you enjoy your slavery to sin? How free did you really feel as you fed your lusts and as you used other people and as you isolated yourself from others, as you must when self-love is the principle of your life? As the Roman historian Livy described the gradual descent of Roman life into debauchery until people were openly ruining their lives and their happiness, but were so inured to their sins that they were unable to see or admit their folly. So we can describe today the same descent. Nothing works any longer. Marriages fail at unprecedented rates. The family, as a result, is falling apart. Many of our children, 40% of whom are now born outside of family, never enjoy the security of a happy, stable home. And they and many others are now suffering openly for the sins of their parents. And notwithstanding all the perfectly obvious carnage of our selfish and foolish living, we can no longer as a people admit our fault. Our political life grinds to a halt under the pressure of every constituency's selfish desire. No. Don't give us any more help. Give it instead to these others. You'll last hear that. We've become a people who in our private and public life have lost all self-control. We cannot control our appetites, and so we borrow money to satisfy them at an alarming rate. We want what we want, and we refuse to discipline ourselves to wait for it until we can afford it. We spend an unprecedented amount of time entertaining ourselves and yet are so bored and restless that our entertainment must become increasingly debauched to satisfy us. We live in the age of porn, of gambling, of slasher films, of hyper-violent video games, and yet comparatively few of us can be brought to realize that there is something deeply sick and destructive about all of this. Now, what's the response of the unbelieving world to what I have said? It's very likely to be this. Well, that doesn't describe me. I'm happy. I'm living a good life. Much of the time, that response is simply a damned lie. But I'm certainly not suggesting that everyone's life is a perfect illustration of the misery it is to be a slave to sin. Far from it. And even those whose lives are plenty miserable are far from admitting that it is the result of their own sin and their slavery to sin. There are, as I said, a great many women whose marriages have failed them who will not admit the damage caused by their own political and moral philosophy, by the convictions they have come to hold as modern Western women, or by the changes that have come to pass as a result of the sexual revolution. They remain unrepentant advocates of all of those changes, even while they rail against the carnage they have caused. They are unhappy, deeply, profoundly unhappy with their lives, but determined to blame their unhappiness on something or someone else. But notice what Paul says. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Paul knows very well that unbelievers won't see this. They'll not admit that they're slaves to sin. They'll not agree that they are in bondage to the worst elements of their nature. It's part of their slavery that they cannot see and will not say this. But a Christian who used to think just like they did and live just like they live looks back on that thinking and thought living and is ashamed. He knows what an absolute revolution in moral and ethical viewpoint has come to pass, has come over him because Christ has given him a new nature and he has begun to taste a new life. The Christian man and the Christian woman are ashamed of the way they treated people. They're ashamed that they were so much enthralled to their lusts, to the basest and most animal-like aspects of their being. They are ashamed that they devoted their lives to so little and made so little of the powers and abilities that God had given them. They're ashamed of how foolish they were in their thinking. They have learned from Jesus Christ, from the taste of that new life, what their old life was really like. It was boring. It was flat. It was ignoble. Man is restless in his slavery to sin. Put a cow in clover, and it is content, and it remains content. Put a man in a material paradise, and he is content for only a short time. This is an amazing fact of life, a revealing fact of human experience. A beautiful wife, beautiful children, a good job, material prosperity, somehow it all begins to cloy. It isn't enough. We have watched 100 times, 1,000 times in this world. People throw away what everyone else would have thought was a wonderful life and exchange it for what proves to be nothing. Life does not satisfy because it was never designed to satisfy when lived in slavery to sin. So man tries one thing and then tries another. But if, by the grace of God in Christ, he is made a new man, he looks back on what he was and what he did, and he can hardly believe it. His past is so shameful to him. And what of a Christian's life now? What does he think of it? How does he view his life? Well, there's still some shame. But it is because he's not living this new life as thoroughly and as passionately and as completely as he knows he should and as he wants to. He's ashamed because he's not abandoned himself completely and without hesitation to this new slavery to righteousness. He knows, she knows, that in this slavery there is perfect goodness. He knows that if he could only be at once everything that Christ has saved him to be, his life would be perfectly satisfying to him and a blessing to everybody else. And being a blessing to others is now a first principle to him. He cares deeply to be what a human being ought to be, and there's no shame in that. Live this life, and your wife and your husband will love you for it. Your children also. Your friend and neighbors will love you and admire you. Live this life and you will enjoy the smile of God. Live this life and you will be an engine of good wherever you are, wherever you go. There is a life in this world concerning which no one ever has to be ashamed. What would the modernist critic, feminist, woman, man, whatever, what would the modern critic of marriage think? What would the woman think if her husband was so devoted to her that it was a matter of honor that he would never share his ardor for her with a picture of a woman on a computer screen? What would she think of the institution of marriage if he made it for her an island of peace and love in this dark and uncertain world? What would she think of marriage if her own marriage was chock full of sexual fulfillment and romantic love and the most cheerful human companionship? There is a life being lived in this world which no one ever needs to be ashamed. And that's the life Christ died to produce in the experience of his people. To call it slavery is powerful irony. If this is slavery, what pray tell is freedom? To be in bondage to the good, to love, to purity, to honesty. To be in bondage to a life lived for others and not just yourself. That's freedom indeed. You remember Hopeful, John Bunyan's character in Pilgrim's Progress. Hopeful, if you remember, on their journey between Vanity Fair and Doubting Castle, they have a long conversation, and Hopeful tells Christian the story of his life as they walk along. Hopeful had been a citizen of Vanity Fair, and was when Christian and Faithful stopped in the town on their way to the Celestial City. He'd been entirely at home for years in Vanity Fair. He liked his life there. He had no plans to change it. He never thought seriously about it. All the things that made Vanity Fair such an ugly, ugly place were perfectly acceptable to him. He was an ordinary citizen of the town, living the life everybody else was living. Even when he first heard of the judgment that awaited his present life, of the existence of another and entirely better life, of God's love for sinners, even then he resisted. He liked his sins, and he didn't believe that he should be required to give them up. He didn't believe that he could give them up if he had to. But then, as Paul puts it here, by the Spirit of God, he came to obey the form of teaching that Christian and Faithful had given to him. He realized the enormity of his crimes, how bad his life had really been, that life that he'd been content with so long. And he entrusted himself to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what was the result of that? Here is Hopeful in his own words. It made me greatly ashamed of the vileness of my former life and confounded me with the sense of my own ignorance. How could I have thought that? How could I have approved living that way? It made me love a holy life and long to do something for Jesus. Yea, I thought that had I now 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could spill it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus. That, says Paul, is what is invariably true of a Christian. He looks back on the sinful life. Even if he has been a Christian from infancy, he knows by looking within himself what that life would be. There's still plenty of the remnants of it in his own life. He looks back on that life, on that sinful life, and he is disgusted by it and ashamed of it. He hates it. He wants to be rid of every last vestige of it. And he looks forward to this new life, the life the Lord Jesus has given him, and he wants more and more and more of it, and he can't wait until he has it all. Sin pays a wage, and that wage is always death. Many people are dying who think themselves healthy. In this day of medical sophistication, we're well aware of that. One of you, several of you, for all you know, could be walking around with death inside you. You already have the disease that is going to kill you and end your life. You're unaware of it, but you're dying. And so it is in the spiritual realm. People have no idea that the life that they are living is going to end in spiritual death. Their opinion of the matter, however, is of no consequence. You may believe you're healthy. It matters not if, in fact, you're dying. It matters even less if the symptoms of your terminal disease have already begun to appear and can be seen by any honest person looking at you. There are many who are living that dying life, or who were living that dying life. As soon as they were made alive in Christ, immediately realized that the life they had been so content with, so confident of, was shameful and unworthy, and that God would have been absolutely just to condemn them for. Two kinds of lives, Two kinds of slavery. Only two. Paul's writing to Christians. His purpose is to encourage them to take the blessing and the freedom of this new life they have from Jesus Christ, to take it to heart. They were slaves to sin and death, but they aren't any longer. They're now free to live the life of God, like a convict who served his time, walking out of the prison, hearing the gate clang shut behind him. He takes a deep breath of that free air and starts walking into his new life. That's what we're supposed to do. Every day, take a deep breath of that free air and press on. That's Paul's argument. And it is as sound as ever an argument can be. Amen.